Glory to God. Hallelujah. Jesus is my Savior. I am so born again. Praise the Lord. Jesus, I come before You. I tell You I love You. I tell You I worship You because I do. I glorify You. I honor You, Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer, my Healer, the joy of my life. I praise You. Father, we ask for Your anointing to be released in this place tonight so that every class will be touched by Your presence and Your love. Holy Spirit, move freely. Move freely and minister according to the perfect will of the Father. Jesus, we give You the glory, for tonight is a night of victory. Tonight is a night of change. Tonight is a night where we conform even further to Your image. And now, Father, again, we praise You and bless You, and we thank You for our salvation. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Tonight is week number 3, class number 1 of TH106. And we're talking about the ministry and spiritual gifts and callings. Now, last week I had made mention of the fact that during one of our church services, one of the services in the church that I pastor, Grace Christian Center, that there had been a word the Lord had given to me that I shared with the congregation. And I mentioned last week, again, that I was probably going to read that to you because it does fit into what we're studying here. Well, I forgot to do that last week. So what I'm going to do right now at the very beginning is read this to you. And I really ask that you pay close attention to it because this word from the Lord will help you relative to this course and what we're looking at, help you come to the place of not just understanding your calling, but knowing what it's going to take to fulfill this calling. My potential in Christians is beyond all comprehension. People want a structure and order when it comes to serving me. This is a reasonable thing to ask and desire because there is structure and order in all I do. But the order I establish is based on spiritual principles, not the things of the world. However, most of my children are seeking an order which is natural and makes sense to the mind of the world. This is why so much of the religious structure developed by man cannot truly enable or equip you to serve me. The structure and order of my calling on your life is based on the way I operate in the Spirit. Spiritual order does not always parallel the order of things you see in the world. What you are to accomplish for me is all relative to kingdom purpose. This is why you must develop a kingdom mindset in order to truly do my will. Man's religion has taken my church and normalized it according to the pattern of worldly things. My church has been turned into a republic, into a democracy, but the order and structure of my kingdom is defined by its name, a kingdom with a king. In worldly terms, you call this a monarchy, but in reality, it is a theocracy wherein your king is the eternal king of the ages. Although you have an eternal will and retain the ability to choose whatever you desire, in my kingdom, this is not so. In my kingdom, you do not have the right to do whatever you choose. You have the will to make such choices, but you do not have the right. You see, when a king rules, he determines your rights. The kingdom cannot succeed if the citizens of the kingdom demand the rights to determine the order and exercise their will to accomplish that order. The plans for my kingdom were in place from before the foundation of the world. The establishment of my kingdom became a reality for mankind the moment my Son completed His work on earth. The principles of success in my kingdom are in operation even at this very moment. These principles will never change. I love you and honor what I gave you, the free will to choose your destiny. But operation in my kingdom is based solely on what I have established in the Spirit. So many of my children have followed after the pattern of the world. For in the world, people demand their rights and demand to be treated in a certain way and demand the freedom to do as they please. But in my kingdom, this does not work. You can demand all you want, but I will not change. You can set up your own form of churches and say they are based on my word, but I will not change. You can establish your own patterns of religion and call them anointed, but I will not change. You can create your own system of teaching spiritual babies and training them for service unto me and call it the pathway of truth, but I will not change. I have said in my word to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do you think I would have said that if I am not prepared to do it myself? Do you think I would have said that and not given to you the way in which you are to train children? You are thinking in human terms about human children, but I am thinking about spiritual children. It is my responsibility to train up my children. But most of those who are to instruct my children how to be taught of me are doing just the opposite. They are instructing them how to be trained and taught of men. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers I use to the fullest are those who have grown and matured in me. They are continually taught by me. They are submitted fully to their king and do not allow man to rule their lives and callings. For you see, in man's system, you must bow the knee to what he has created and established. Those I use to the fullest are those who do not demand their rights, but seek only to do the will of their king. They understand they are sent forth to do the work of their king. They realize their own limitations, but see the limitless potential I afford in them. For have I not said, you can do all things through Christ, your King, who will strengthen you with his anointing? The order and structure of my kingdom must be established in you, for I have said that the kingdom of God is within you. Spiritual maturity translates into promotion in my kingdom. But again, the order and structure of man, which makes no sense to the mind of the world, cannot produce, which makes so much sense. The order and structure of man, which makes so much sense to the mind of the world, cannot produce this maturity and promotion. In the church that man has created, you must accomplish to be promoted. You must develop fleshly talent and ability to be promoted. You must earn your degrees in their system to be promoted. You must have your numbers and statistics to be promoted. You must work hard and impress people to be promoted. Your potential for success and promotion is based on all that you can do. In my kingdom, you must submit to be promoted. You must do those things which will cause you to grow in my eyes, regardless of whether man notices. I do not reward based on what you do the way man rewards. I reward based on how much you conform to my son and accomplish his works through fulfilling his will. This is why there was so much strife over praying in the Spirit, private worship, meditation and confession of my word, and fasting. While these things are a part of kingdom structure and order, they make no sense to the minds of those serving man's church. Most Christians simply cannot fathom that such things can result in great promotion in my kingdom and a place of honor and reward before me. A person committed to these things does not get the attention of man, but will greatly capture my attention. Spiritual maturity produces responsibility in my kingdom. Those who are negligent in their responsibilities, disregard their commitments, and break their word are not as mature in my sight as they may be in the sight of man. Conforming to the image of my son means conforming to the order and structure of my word. I told you earlier that my potential in Christians is beyond all comprehension. I speak as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I speak as God. You have the potential to demonstrate a Christ-like anointing. As kingdom citizens, I desire to pour kingdom power through you. I desire to release kingdom anointing into you. I desire you to be a reflection of your king. To do this, you must understand that you do not have rights, as the world calls it, in my kingdom. But you do have privileges, and you do have an inheritance. Remember what John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." As you decrease, you are less and less concerned about your rights and more consumed by my life in you. You will no longer see it as an infringement of your rights to yield your entire life and everything about you to me. The world will take away. Man's church will take away. I will only cause you to increase, but that increase will be in me. I am not a tyrant, and I am not a dictator. I only have your best interest in my heart and mind. My son, your king, knows how to govern your life with the love and mercy that led him to the cross for you. I tell you this night to reorder your world and way of thinking. Only submit in a godly fashion
to those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who refuse to compromise my word and kingdom principles for the structure and order of man's church. For these leaders will not seek to control your life, but they will earnestly seek to be helpers of your joy and lead you to my throne. These leaders will not teach you to compromise for the kingdom of man, but will demand spiritual excellence and truth. I am waiting to release into you the greatest level of my presence and glory you have ever experienced. Do not try to explain it. Just apply what you know and adhere to kingdom principles, and you will go beyond anything and everything your mind has ever conceived about me. That's a powerful word. And the problem is, some people will hear this and they'll ignore it. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we get into tonight. But the key is the people to whom you submit. In this particular course, we're going through, after we have already identified the ministry callings, and we're giving a really not a, an extremely detailed explanation or definition of those ministry callings, but giving you enough information to be able to identify what a person in these callings will do. And it's important to remember, you know, what the Lord shared in this word. The only people that He can really use to the fullest are those who are totally and completely submitted to Him. And there are many people listening to this. It's not just those who are here tonight. We have students all over the world. And to all of our students, I would say, and I've said this before, and you know, I know that it can maybe come across as a broken record, but as far as your future in Christ, in ministry, while you're in this world is concerned, the church you attend is absolutely critical. Because if that church is not leading you in the direction of the very foundational truths of God's Word, you are in the wrong church. And I don't know where all of you attend. I have no idea. I'm just saying that each of you need to examine the church and be bold. Let the boldness of righteousness rise up. And if you're in a church that is teaching things that are wrong, be spiritually wise enough to go before God and pray, to get direction from Him, and ask Him what you should do, and act on His direction, not on the direction of man, but act on His direction. The reason is because, keep in mind that God works from the top down. There are a lot of people that have, and I've encountered this, there are a lot of people who have gone into their churches and they have had this idea they're going to change that church when they get in there. And the thing is, it won't work. Change comes from the top down, not from the bottom up. God will, even if you remember with Saul in the Old Testament, Saul was the king before David became the king. But even during that period, even after Samuel had visited David's family and had gone through all of David's brothers, and David was the one who was anointed, and David was the one, the oil was poured on him and it was spoken over him, you know, he'd be the king and so on and so forth. Even after that happened, God did not use David as the king of Israel until David was on that throne. And God is the one who sent Samuel to anoint. God is the one who told him who to anoint. Even Samuel questioned David. He said, "Are you sure, God? This is the one?" And God says, "He's the one." And he says, "All right, here is the anointing, and here's the word from the Lord." And even though God Himself had already handpicked and hand-appointed David to be the king, He never, never operated through David as king until after David was on that throne. And what you have is a lot of people in churches that try to make the change from the bottom up. You're not going to do it. In fact, trying to do it could create a tremendous amount of division, and then you're the one that's going to be at fault, not the pastor, even if the pastor is teaching things that are wrong. If the pastor, even if the pastor is a good person, male or female, even if the pastor is a wonderful person, even if the pastor is, you know, the best friend anybody could have, if the truth is not being delivered, then the pastor is not truly leading you to those green pastures as described in Psalm 23. And this is why it is so critical to almost like detach yourself from all of the emotions of the church you attend. It doesn't matter if mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, aunt and uncle, and your brothers and sisters, and, you know, your cousins, the pastor, all the ties, you're a deacon, you're a teacher, you're a trustee. Just call a personal time out, if you will. Detach yourself from all of that. And just go to God and say, God, in spite of everything I'm doing, what's your will? What do you want? And if God begins showing you, and quite frankly, I don't think God's going to... The more you apply what we're teaching, especially the praying in the Spirit, the more you do that, the more the Holy Spirit's going to be able to raise that red flag on the inside of you and let you realize that even though everybody means well and they're trying to do their best to help, the Holy Spirit's going to point out to you things that aren't right as far as the teaching is concerned. There may not be any sin in the camp. There may not be any corruption. There may not be any immoral activities going on. None of that may be happening. But if the teaching isn't right, if the doctrine that's presented does not line up with God's Word, then God cannot move in your life in the way that He would want to move, because you're continually choosing to someone who's not walking in a fullness of truth. Now, I'm not trying to make you think that I'm walking in a fullness of truth, because I'm continually learning. But no matter where you are, no matter what country you live in, you know, wherever you are listening to this, it is important. Honestly, it's one of the biggest mistakes that I see most Christians make. They allow something, whatever it would be, emotional ties, whatever, family, they allow something to influence them more than God when it comes to the church that they attend. It doesn't matter how big the church. Some people want to go to a church that has a good music program, a good children's program, a good teen program. That is not the criteria. The criteria is whatever God says. That's what you have to go by. And I say that repeatedly, and you'll probably hear me say it more, because what I have seen is that so many Christians are so ingrained in one church and in one way that the concept of changing is a very difficult thing for them. But if you want God to use you the way that God can use you, you've got to be in the kind of order that God has established within the body of Christ. Now, last week we talked extensively about the pastor, and even that is not everything that that could be covered about the pastor. The Lord might move on me someday to actually write something about the ministry of a pastor. I don't know. But the thing is, when you go back and take a look at those scriptures we looked at, the warnings that God gave, the prophecies in the Old Testament about, you know, the pastors that are doing wrong, or the shepherds, you know, in some places as it referred to it, and how He's going to hold them accountable, and how that they're the ones that are misleading or misguiding or misdirecting the flock, and how, you know, the pastors, you know, are doing wrong this way and doing wrong that way, but the pastors that God establishes and the pastors that God works with are the ones that are truly and fully 100% submitted to the chief pastor, or the chief shepherd, as it says in the New Testament. And the thing, what's interesting is in this, is when it comes to the ministry callings, whether it's pastor or evangelist, any of them, what we have in Scripture is the blueprint for the way they're all supposed to operate. Over the years, over the centuries, the church has gotten away from that standard, has gotten away from that blueprint. And so now what we do is we teach what we think the pastor or the evangelist should be, or the apostle or prophet or whatever. We present our concepts, and in some cases, as we've shared before, we'll actually take a ministry like the apostle and say they don't exist today. And yet, according to the New Testament, they do exist today. They operate differently today than what they would have, than what Peter would have, because Peter was helping to get the church established. Well, the apostles today are helping to continue what the church is doing. And they're not writing any more scripture, but apostles still operate today. Now, the only way that the body of Christ is truly going to be everything that God desires is if we get back to God's original intent, as revealed here in Scripture concerning all the various ministry callings. So when it comes to the whatever you're called to do, don't let man define it for you. Let God's Word define it for you. Now again, we have to stay in submission to authority and so on and so forth. And all of these teachings, I've shared this before, this is not meant for you to go back into your home church and create problems by saying this is wrong and that is wrong. Go to God. Just go to God and pray and talk to Him about it. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. If the pastor is willing to receive instruction and if the pastor will change, then God can work through that pastor to bring about a change in everyone in that church who is willing to follow the leadership of a godly shepherd. So now, to pick up and go forward in this, we're going to talk some tonight here, first off, about the teacher. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the teacher comes from a Greek word, didaskalos, and it means instructor, master, or teacher. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about that the servant's not above his master. Well, if we were writing that today, we wouldn't use the word servant, we'd use the word student. And we wouldn't use the word master, we'd use the word teacher. How many of you remember I don't know if you've ever, it's like seen the Star Wars movies. And, the one guy, Luke Skywalker, he's training to be a Jedi Knight. And he refers, remember that little green Yoda? Remember he referred to him as Master Yoda? Well, that's kind of a biblical type reference in that Yoda was his instructor. And I'm not preaching Star Wars. I'm just using that as an illustration. A teacher, scripturally speaking, is also supposed to be a master relative to Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that this person is the master of your life, all right? That's Jesus. He's supposed to be the master of our lives. But Jesus has established the master in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, it talks about, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? In other words, not everybody is called to be the ministry calling of teacher or called into that ministry calling. And if you look over in James chapter 3, James chapter 3, and take a look in verse 1. It says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now let me kind of rephrase this. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to understand that relative to the total number of Christians, percentage-wise, there are not that many who are called to the ministry of teacher, because those who truly are called to the ministry of teacher are going to come under a greater level of judgment when they stand before God. And he begins to explain why. If you take a look at this, and I really hadn't planned on teaching on it, but let's just go ahead and do this. I think this is important. He says, for in many things, verse 2, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now where he says there in verse 2, in many things we offend all, he's talking about how that there is a great potential for a teacher to create offense in the lives of those who are being taught. He said, if any man offend not in word, he is a perfect or mature man. Now, what does he mean by offend? Well, in the Greek, that word offend means to entrap. Have you ever seen those movies where they dig a hole in the ground and then put like leaves and branches over it so that the tiger will fall in the hole and they'll have the tiger? All right. That's kind of what he's talking about. Use that image. A teacher digs a hole with wrong teaching and then covers it up with the leaves and branches of Scripture. And then we walk along and step right into it. Now we're entrapped. In other words, because we have embraced a particular teaching that's wrong, we are in the trap of that teaching. We think something good's going to come out of it by applying it to our lives, when in reality, the only thing it does is keep us entrapped and away from the fullness of God's blessings relative to His Word. And he says, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Now this word bridle, it's a perfect word to use to illustrate what he's talking about. Look in the next verse. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So you know what a bridle and a bit is? It's what goes into the horse's mouth, and then the person sits on the horse and directs that horse. Here's the image. The horse is the body of Christ. The person on the horse is the one doing the teaching. So you have bitten into my teaching, and I have the bridle. So now as your pastor, I lead and guide and direct you where I want you to go through my teaching. And he says in verse 4, I'll give you another example. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great or so big, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. In other words, there's just a little part of that ship underwater, controlled by the, you know, you've seen those images on TV of the big round, looks like a wheel, and it's got all the handles on it. So there, you know, the governor or the captain of the ship, compared to the whole ship, this steering mechanism is very small, yet it completely directs and guides the direction in which the ship is going. And he says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So he says the tongue, even though it's a very small member, put another way, even though the teachers are small numerically or percentage-wise relative to the entire body of Christ, it still boasts a great thing, or a many great, or speaks many great things. And he says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. In other words, one person begins teaching something, and that teaching is like a fire. Now, I don't have time to get into the fiery darts aspect of this, but I preached a sermon years ago, Quenching the Fiery Darts. If you'd like to get a copy of it, you can order it. It deals with this in a little bit more detail. Wow, a lot more detail, really. But one person speaks and teaches, and it's like a small fire started by this, by the tongue, and yet it kindleth and spreads a great big fire. I'll give you an example. Joseph Smith, with the Mormon Church, one man begins teaching people. And through his teaching, this one man, he is able to kindle a fire that burns with great intensity to the point that all these people pack up and move west and basically take over an entire state, Utah. I mean, in Utah, the Mormons rule. Whatever they want to tell you. And, you know, even, you know, they say today that they no longer go along with that, you know, multiple wives thing. That's not true. I know a lady who went to a... Actually, this lady had a girl lived right down the street. They came to our church. And the girl lived down the street was working at a restaurant. And there was another girl in that restaurant. And they began to talk and so on and so forth. Well, to kind of shorten the story, come to find out this other girl in the restaurant was a Mormon. And she had been brought to Ohio and placed in a home to be trained to become that man's wife, another wife. And in their organization, they call it the second wife or the third wife. I mean, that's literally the term they use. This is June, my second wife. And this is Daisy, my fifth wife, wife number five. That's the way that they reference this. And what happens is they'll take these young girls and transport them into other states. By law, there's a fine line between what they do and what's called white slavery, I think it is, where they transport, you know what that is. And they take them into the other states, and they put them in these homes, and the first wife has the responsibility of training these girls. They're like, you know, 13, 14 years old, 15 maybe, of training these girls, the responsibility in the home to prepare her to become the second wife or the third wife or whatever it would be. Legally, they cannot have an official marriage. But they do have, I forget what they call it, so I'll just make up a term, a commitment ceremony, to where she is committed Or they, you know, through the ceremony commits her to that man to become another one of his wives. Even though legally, by the laws we know, that doesn't, they don't do that. So that's how they get around it. I know a girl. I ministered in the church where she serves. She was Mormon, and her mother was a second wife, or second or third wife, and then it really almost a miracle itself was able to get a divorce from her husband. But then she became like a second or third wife to another man, and she said, "You wouldn't believe all the stuff that goes on." They say it doesn't happen, but it happens. And she says she said that that incest is rampant. She said it's absolutely gross, everything that goes on in this stuff, but no, the public doesn't know it. Well, that all goes back to one man. Now, it's an example of something that's wrong, but he's, from my understanding, Joseph Smith started off in a church that preached Jesus Christ, and then he got off track, had this encounter with, he called it an angel. Well, guys, an angel isn't going to tell you something that didn't come from God. And the end result was he kindled a fire that has led millions of people in the wrong direction. And it says in verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Now, he's not talking about, you know, your literal flesh tongue. He's talking about teachers. In other words, teachers can't tame themselves. They have to be, well, it goes along with what we've been talking about here in these courses. Teachers have to be tamed by God. Listen, you can take anybody in a church and put them in a pulpit and turn them loose, and who knows what they're going to say. But the person who's truly called to be a teacher has to be fully submitted to God so that what crosses their tongue is something that originated from His throne, straight from His Word. And he says, "The tongue no man can tame, full of deadly poison." Verse 9, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." You say, well, how in the world can they do that? How can you bless God and curse men? Very simple. Give you an example. I stand at the church service and I praise God and I worship God and I sing all the praise and worship courses and I'm honoring God and I stand up in the pulpit and I begin to, "Oh, folks, come on, let's just praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus, we glorify you." I'm praising God, but then when I turn around where it says that they curse men, he's not talking about me cussing at people and using foul language. He's talking about me speaking like it were a curse into people's lives with wrong teaching that cannot produce the fullness of God's blessings. I am cursing you by virtue of teaching you something that will entrap you in a doctrine that is incorrect according to God's Word. And he says, "Out of the same mouth," verse 10, "proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now, again, blessing and cursing. What's the blessing? I'm blessing God. And I can pray over you. And I can pray a blessing over you. I can pray for healing to manifest in your body or whatever. But then I turn right around and I curse you by leading you astray with a particular doctrine. And he says in verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place water or sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a fig or either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" Well, in verse 11 he says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" And then he says, "So no fountain can both yield salt water and fresh." What's he talking about? Well, the bitter water and the salt water speak of the same thing. It's the wrong teaching, the wrong doctrine. The sweet water and the fresh water speak of the same thing. It is the correct doctrine. And he says a fountain cannot produce both a sweet and bitter at the same time. What's he talking about? Okay, what's the fountain? What's the source of the water? Jesus. And he's saying the fountain of life cannot produce wrong teaching and right teaching at the same time. So anything that is coming out as a curse or bitter water or salt water, anything that's crossing the tongue, kindling that wrong kind of fire, it did not come from the fountain of life. Because the fountain of life can't produce it. The only thing the fountain of life can produce is that doctrine which edifies the body of Christ in the direction of more fully conforming to the image of Christ. It only produces that fresh and that sweet water. That's why he says, in the overall scheme of things, percentage-wise, there aren't that many people called in the area of being a teacher. There aren't that many that are called to be a teacher. Because they stand to greater condemnation. They are going to stand before God in a greater level of judgment. That's why this ministry of teacher... Listen, a teacher... I shared before that a pastor should also be a teacher. There's no exception to this. A person who's truly called to be a pastor has a dual calling upon his life. Pastor and teacher. Because of the pastor is supposed to shepherd and lead to the green pastures and the still waters, etc. and so forth. But it's the most dangerous of all the ministries. And the reason I say that is because the teacher has the ability to mess everything up. The reason is because teachers, pure teachers now, they can stand up and they can teach you something that sounds so good, you'll walk out believing it and never check Scripture. They'll pull a verse here and a verse there and a verse from this place over here and put an entire sermon together and make it sound so good that they'll have people, hallelujah, praise God, jumping, shouting, and all excited about it and talking about it in the restaurant after the service. And only half of it was true. Listen, if I stand up and I read God's Word, that's true. But what I do with what I read is a different story altogether. That's why this is one of the most dangerous positions and why he talks about that the teacher, the true teacher, is going to be held to a greater level of judgment and greater condemnation. Because if you stand up and you teach people stuff that leads them away from the fullness of what God has promised, God's not going to be very happy with you. And we're not going to be teaching about this tonight, but people who get so far off on their doctrine can actually lead people straight to the pit. Now, again, in my series, Is My Eternity Secure? I deal with this in a whole lot more detail. But teachers that get so warped and they start listening to those seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, they're going to start preaching stuff Satan wants. And it can get to the point, and I've heard of this happening, where people that at one time were right on with Jesus Christ, they eventually got to the point to where they started talking about other gods as well. In other words, the moment you take Jesus Christ and you combine him with other gods is the moment you are denying Jesus Christ, because there is no other God. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is it. He is the only one through whom salvation comes. But if you start lumping him in and say, listen, we're all worshiping the same God, whether you call him Vishnu or whether you call him Buddha or Muhammad, we're all worshiping. No, we're not. We absolutely are not. There is only one Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other. So you, and this has happened, where you've got guys that they were preaching Jesus at one time, but now they've begun to broaden their horizon of understanding. When you begin incorporating Jesus with these other gods is when you begin denying the full lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor, as we mentioned, should also be a teacher, but a teacher is not necessarily called to be a pastor. And this is important to remember. Just because somebody is a pastor or is a teacher does not mean that individual is called to be a pastor. Pastors are supposed to be teachers, but not all teachers are called to be pastors. A friend of mine, one of the best teachers of the word you'll ever hear, he knows he's not called a pastor. And one time he was joking in a sermon, he says, if I ever start to pastor a church, shoot me. He said, I'm not called a pastor. He said, I'm called to be a teacher, but I'm not called to be a pastor. So there is a difference in that. Not all teachers are called to be pastors. This is very important, because what happens is a lot of times some people might think because they are called to be a teacher, they might think they're also called to be a pastor and try to start doing that. Well, you know, that's where you better be sure you know what God is telling you to do. Because, again, not all teachers are called to be pastors. Now, let me show you. Look over in Hebrews. Chapter, let's take a look here, 5. Real briefly here. Because I made a statement, what James wrote, how that there aren't that many teachers, or in the overall scheme of things, considering all the people who are called Christians, only a small percentage are called to this ministry of teacher. Yet, in Hebrews chapter 5, it says in verse 12, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." This is not written specifically and exclusively to the teachers. This is written to the body of Christ. Every one of us should be able to teach another person how to be born again, the foundational principle. In other words, let me rephrase this. What you're learning in this Bible college, you should be able to convey this information to somebody else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, it doesn't mean you're called to the ministry of teacher. It just means, all right, every one of you went to school, you learned what 1 + 1 is, right? It equals 2. Now, can you not sit down with a 5-year-old and explain to them 1 + 1 = 2? See what I mean? But you're not called to be a school teacher. And you're not working that kind of occupation. But you're able to convey that information to somebody else. That's what he's talking about. You should understand the principles of the fact, and relative to this book, you should understand that you're not required to live under the law anymore. You should understand that you're not required to offer the sacrifices anymore. You should understand that you're not required to have to keep one specific day of the week as the holy day, because now Jesus Christ has become your Sabbath, and so on and so forth. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that everybody's called to the ministry of the teacher. The teacher is a divine calling. It is not something that you can choose like any of the other ministry gifts. The teacher is a divine calling. And people who have taught aren't always called to the office of teacher. Whenever somebody comes to me in my church and says, you know, I believe I'm called to be a... If they identify a pulpit ministry, then at some point in time, I'll give them an opportunity. As soon as God releases me, I'll give them an opportunity to minister. That's part of my responsibility. And over the years of doing that, every now and then somebody has come to me and they said, you know what? I appreciate the opportunity, but I figured out that ain't it. And it wasn't that they did a bad job. It's just that they understood now that in their zeal, they had misidentified their calling. You know what? I don't have a problem with that. You know why? Because it means they're trying. And they're looking to get in there with God. And it means that they're trying to make some progress. And that excites me. Because, so what? You misidentified your calling. Well, the next time you won't. You'll get it right. But at least you're taking steps. And that just gives me so much joy when I see things like that. Whether they get it right or they get it wrong, the bottom line is, when they prepare and they stand up, what they share may not be, you know, the greatest sermon or lesson in the whole wide world, but it will have an impact. It will be something good, because I know what they've been taught, and I know how they prepared, and I know what they share. It will have meaning to it. And we need to take a break. That has meaning. So come back in 10 minutes. We'll pick up right here.